This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
You might have seen or seen the movie or read the book, The Shawshank Redemption, and it's not necessarily a recommendation. There's some stuff in there that you'd want to be wise about if you have younger children, but there's one quote in that movie that's particularly memorable, and it's voiced by both of the main characters, and it's this: get busy living or get busy dying. It's voiced by both of them, and they have choices to make. They mean they have to actually get about living, and getting about living means not dying. So for one of them, it means how they're going to function outside of prison. So they either get busy living or get busy dying. Are they just going to dwindle in a home and live at home like it's a prison the rest of their lives? Are they going to actually live? And for the other one, it was how he was going to survive actually in prison. Is he going to just stay in his cell, or is he going to get busy living by just trying to break out? Spoiler alert. So one writer commenting on this said, "This is a good line to whip out anytime you're talking about getting off your rear and doing something amazing, inspiring, or at least quasi-productive." So just whatever quasi-productive means. Get busy living or get busy dying. Now, this quote doesn't come from the Bible, but I do think it gets to what the Bible's talking about when it comes to living, that we're actually called to step out and live. We're to demonstrate this. And to be honest, sometimes we actually get stuck when it comes to living, don't we? Like the characters of Shawshank who were stuck in prison, we may be stuck. We may be stuck in the past, like something hurt us a long time ago, and we have a hard time moving forward from that. So we're stuck in the past, and it affects our living in today. Maybe we're resting in wrong beliefs, like we're believing the wrong things in the moment. And those things that we believe in the moment are just causing us to not be able to live the way we need to live. Or maybe we're shackled, to use kind of the context that we're coming out of last Sunday, we're shackled by some sort of identity that isn't who we are in Jesus. So we have an identity that we want to be successful in this world, or we have an identity that we want to make a good showing in this world, and that is more important to us than Jesus, and that's getting in the way of our actually living. So Peter has spent 35 verses in 1 Peter so far helping us see who God is, see what God's done, and see what that means for our identity, and see what that means for our future. And now today he turns the corner. This is where the rest of the book is headed. And the reason I just grabbed two verses is because these two verses kind of, if we think of those first 35 verses as the first car in the train or the locomotive that's driving the way we live, all that identity, all that what God's done, all that who God is, all that future that's ours in him, now this is kind of the pen in the rest of the book. So he's going to talk about how we function related to government, and how we function when we suffer, and how we function in the home, how we function as slaves relate to masters. We're going to have to make sense of that. And all this, how we function in light of the Lord returning, and these two verses we're in today are kind of the pin that holds that whole train together in the book of 1 Peter. So it's an important verse. It's an important turning point for Peter to get us into how we actually live. So today's passage is really a springboard for what he's going to urge us to walk in the rest of this book. And I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that who we are in Christ is still looming large for Peter. Like, he's not saying, oh, just forget all that stuff I've talked about for 35 verses and now really focus on living. That's not what he's saying at all. He does want us to have a realistic view of who we are in this world that drives the way we live, but he's gonna encourage us. He's gonna, again, keep us mindful of identity, and he does that. You can even see that at the beginning of verse 11 when he calls them beloved. Beloved. That's an identity, it's a statement of identity, right? That they are loved. They are dearly loved by God. And so, beloved, as exiles and strangers, as exiles and sojourners, I want you to live a certain way in this world. So we have beloved, we have sojourner. That's a little different than exile, right? Exile is someone who's been displaced from their homeland because of some outside circumstance. The expectation is that one day they'll get back to that homeland. So that's an exile. But a sojourner is different. A sojourner is just the traveler passing through. So Peter uses these three phrases. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as those just passing through. All these are true of these early readers. They had actually been displaced from their homes. They were scattered because of persecution. They were undergoing suffering as they anticipated God's promises. And they were waiting for those promises to come true for them. And that, they're all true for us as well, right? This isn't our homeland. Even America is not our home, ultimately. Our homeland's somewhere else, and we're anticipating going there someday, right? To be with Christ. We're exiles in this world. We don't exactly belong here. This isn't our final destination. We're sojourners. We're passing through. We're just making our way. Just like if I decided to go on vacation next week and showed up at my rental property, let's just make it real exotic. I'm going to Cabo, and I've got a home there on the beach that, you know, I wouldn't walk in and say, oh, these floors are going to have to go because I'm going to be here for the next week, so I need to walk on pure marble in this grand scheme that I have. The owners would be like, who do you think you are? You're just a sojourner. You're just passing through. You don't get to make claims like that. And that's how many of us are living in this world, right? We're acting as if this is it. Let's make this all that it can be, because we're here. It's about my comfort. It's about what I think should be best. And we forget. We're just sojourners. We're passing through. This world isn't our home. It's not our final destination. So because of this, all this is meant for Peter. The reason I'm just kind of dropping anchor in these opening illustrations for a second is to remind us that for Peter, it's about living now. Okay? So because of who you are in Christ, and because these things are true of your life right now, you're really freed up to live. Live. And so that's where we're headed today in this passage. It's about living. We can live differently. Now, the reality about living is that our thinking about living might be more informed by this world than by God's word. So there's elements of today's description that are going to be maybe more compelling than others. So one of the things that we'll talk about is a life of doing good that benefits others. I meet very few people in life who don't want to live that way, right? A life of doing good that benefits others. Everybody wants to live that way. So what is it about what Peter's saying that makes that doing good that benefits others so significant? What makes it pop? What makes it different than what our world's saying? That's something we have to think about. And one unique part is our world doesn't like to talk about sin. When we talk about sin, the conversation changes because we don't want to define sin the way God does. So we have to press biblical categories here to inform the way we live. We want to live the way that God intends, not the way that our world thinks would be most acceptable. We want to live in a way that honors Him because He's the one who's changed us. We're completely changed from the inside out in Him. We live differently. So we want to live this way, a way that is good and a way that brings glory to Him, a way that's compelling, a way that leads to eternal impact. So do you want that? I mean, if I was saying today, I'm going to lay out for you a way of life that is going to be the best way you can possibly live. You want to have an impact in this world? Well, Peter's going to tell us today the best way to have an impact in this world. And I hope that if you're a believer today, you're saying, yes, that's what I want. I want to jump into this. Tell me where to start, you know, kind of thing. So today, will you just take a moment and bring your life under the gaze of God? Will you bring your life under what His Word is saying about the way we're to live? And would you let that shape you? That's where we're headed today. So would you let Him look at your life, that you may line up to Him? So, this is where we're headed. And I invite you to join me as we see three aspects of our living as elect exiles. Three aspects of our living as elect exiles. So, let's see if we can see anything about living by reading the verses. So 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Follow along with me as I read those verses, okay? Let's read this together. Follow along with me. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three aspects of our living as elect exiles. And again, I'm grabbing elect exiles all the way back from 1 Peter 1, verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, three aspects of our life as elect exiles. And the first aspect we see is that we live a life of forsaking sin. We live a life of forsaking sin. And we see this in verse 11, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So, again, those were compelling words about our identity last time, right? So just let your eyes look back up to verses 9 and 10. Remember what Peter told us last time about who we are? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have an identity as a corporate people. Once we were not his, but now we are. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. And so Peter's really opening with a reminder of this reality. And the reality is that we're beloved. We're loved by God. God has set his love on us. This is the opening lesson, by the way, tonight at VBS. That God shows his love for us through Jesus. That Jesus shows love to us. He's demonstrated his love for us. He's came after us. And Peter's urging us to this kind of action as sojourners and exiles. We've already talked about this a little bit. Sojourners, speaking of passing through this short life. Exiles are kind of how Peter's consistently addressing his readers. They were elect exiles. And out of this reality in their life, they're being urged to abstain from the passions of their flesh. That's really the point here, right? I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Your flesh. What is that? The passions of your flesh. Your flesh is the sinful cravings and desires that are beckoning you away from who you are in Christ. I think in the context, that's what's going on. He's just laid out for us who we are in Christ. We have this amazing identity. And our flesh has desires of its own that are pulling us away from who we really are in Christ. That's really what the flesh is at work doing. Your flesh is full of passions, full of desires. And it's very difficult to see these for what they are. Like, we all tend to think that we have the best motives and the perfect deployment of those in every situation. That's how we think about, you know, oh, you had a disagreement with someone? Well, let me tell you what I said. And it's just like this rosy, like, never stingy kind of perfect summary of, you know, here's what I did, and I was kind of the hero of the situation. I came through, you know, and... You know, really, though, we might have just been a stink pot, right? This might have been messed up in huge ways. Because we have passions, we have sinful passions from our flesh. Things that want to pull us, that are not based on who we are in Christ, but they're things that are even deceiving us and pulling at us and luring at us. You deserve that. You know, so these sinful things. So what does this look like? Well, I think I love how Susanna Wesley fleshed out what sin is. Here's what she said. And this is really helpful. So, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may seem in itself. So what are those desires and cravings that are pulling you away from the things of God? They're alluring you. They're causing your conscience to be not so tender before him. These are hard things to see. And Peter's telling us to abstain, right? Peter's command is that we would abstain from the passions of the flesh. What's abstaining? It's really forsaking. It's giving those passions, those desires as they creep up, we're giving them a pass. We're not giving in to them. We're refusing to give in. We're turning and going the other way. We're not going to go down that road. We're not going to say, well, you know, the flesh makes a good point here. I think I really need to live this way for a while. But we do that, right? We try to dip our toe in the water, and how does that feel? Well, that doesn't feel so bad. Maybe I could just drop my leg in there. Oh, well, yeah, I'm really warming up to this. And that's how it works, right? the passions of the flesh. We're not told to take it out for a test spin and see that it doesn't satisfy. We're told to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls. So there's an impact from these. We could describe this as the effect of abstaining, the effect of abstaining. And that's right there at the end of verse 11, right? I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh. And what's going on there? Which wage war against your soul. Wage war against your soul. This is not like, oh, there's kind of a middle ground here where I can be real balanced and I don't, you know, yeah, I really know I shouldn't do that, but, you know, there's no middle ground. Peter's saying, no, you have to abstain because they are waging war against your soul. You know, these passions are waging war against your soul. And the war is pretty simple, right? To kind of build it up again from the context, you are a child of God. You're a living stone in Christ. You're being built on Christ, the cornerstone. You're a holy priesthood. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. You are His. And yet you have a flesh with active desires working against who you are in Him. That's what's going on. It's a war. So abstain from those desires. The effect is that it will not be good. I'm trying to think how I worded this. It will not be good for your soul to give in to the passions of your flesh. It's not going to be a good way to go. That's the effect. Now, you might be thinking, well, you make it sound like sin is such a drag. And I'm not saying that sin isn't pleasurable. I'm not saying for you to give in to these passions of the flesh, it wouldn't be a great delight. I mean, yeah, I can think of 1,000 reasons why you might want to give in to them. But the pleasures of sin are fleeting, right? It just lasts for a second. It's so temporary. So you've had a stressful week. Man, I deserve to overeat. This went through my mind last night. I deserve to overeat. I deserve sugar. I deserve extra cake. And what was the effect of that? Well, laying in a food coma, you know, until I could function again, you know. It was fleeting. Now, in the moment, man, that was delicious. And I dominated that meal. You all would have been proud. I mean, I did not disappoint. I took prisoners. I mean, but the effect of that, it was just fleeting, right? And I'm using that as an example that we can all laugh at, because some of us, it's not that. Some of us, it's, you know, I'm right in this fit of rage because they push me. So I'm right to not be who I am in Christ and to be, like someone said the other day, the fruit of the Spirit that gets the least respect is gentleness, right? You know, who are the people that are like passionate to be gentle? And what do we call those people in society? But that's who we are, you know, in the Spirit. Anyway, so it's a war. The pleasures of sin are going to present themselves as enjoyable, convenient, short-term decisions that really appeal to your selfishness. But that's the war. If you're really going to live, that's where it all starts. You have to say no to ungodliness and worldly pleasures because you are going to live for Him. That's right, Titus 2. Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So, this is where it begins. Abstaining from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Saying no. I'm not going to give in to you. It's hard to see. And all the more reason, we need that corporate identity. I need my wife to help me see those things sometimes, of how selfish I'm being. I need my kids to show how selfish I'm being at times. I need other elders to say, you're just being selfish, stupid. No. You know, I need other people in this church, in my small group. I need others. Because if you're asking me whether or not the passions of my flesh are selfish or not, I'm going to say, well, of course not. All right, let me just lay out for you the reason of why I'm justified to do this. We need others. So this corporate identity, this who we are in Christ, flows right into this. Abstaining from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. So the first aspect of living as an elect exile is living a life that forsakes sin and forsakes sinful passion. And I'm not saying to forsake that because it's not fun. I'm saying to forsake it because who you are in Christ is better. Doesn't compare. That's just fleeting. That click on the internet, it's going to be enjoyable for a second. And there's going to be, if you're a believer, there's going to be conscience to kick in. There's going to be conviction. You know, what do you do? Christ is better. Who you are is better. So say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. Wages war against your soul. So we begin to really live a life as an elect exile by forsaking sin. Secondly, another aspect of living, living as an elect exile in particular, is that we live a life of honorable conduct. So going down to verse 12. So after this call to, after he kind of drops the hammer on us, right, we all feel like, oh man, so how do I live? Do I just grovel all day and just, forsake sin? Great. Well, what do I really want to do? What do I do positively? Well, there it is at the beginning of verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So in the same breath, really, Peter includes a word about conduct. This call to live or to conduct ourselves a certain way is huge in 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, and 16. In chapter 1, 15, our conduct was called to be holy, and we were even reminded that Christ's death rescued us from an evil way of conduct. So all this for Peter, he's not saying, oh, your conduct's just in a vacuum, and you can't have any say about it. No, he's saying, not only are you called to be holy and to have honorable conduct, but Christ even died to rescue you from that. And so you can really live now. Okay? Our good conduct's going to serve to put to shame our opponents. And Peter begins with a call here to keep, right? Keep your conduct. It's something that we're maintaining, and literally it could be translated as just have conduct that's honorable or good. The idea is that we wear something that's handsome or beautiful. So my youngest today wanted to wear a tie. And, so he has this shirt and tie, and I don't know if it works, but he's happy in it. And I said, oh, man, you're so handsome in that tie. You know, he just loved that. And that's how our conduct is to be. It's to be kind of handsome. It's to be beautiful. So rather than being so concerned with how we look on the outside, we're to have conduct on the inside that's compelling, that's vivid, that's attractive, that's pleasing. And yes, verse 11 is calling us to abstain, but here positively, we're being called to a good life. We're being called to have honorable conduct, being called to have a way of living that's honorable and pleasing, that people could look at and say, man, that's attractive. The way that person lives, that's attractive. So we're to especially embody this beautiful conduct among the Gentiles. Do you see that in verse 12? Keep your conduct honorable, but in the middle there is that phrase, among the Gentiles. Peter's really pointing to pagans. That's what he's really getting at. He's not using Gentiles in the sense of just among this group of people, really make sure your conduct's honorable. He's just saying, listen, there's an unbelieving world watching you. So live appropriately. Live honorable before this watching world. This sinful watching world, seeing how we behave. One writer put it this way. He says, hence, even though unbelievers are inclined to revile Christians as those who do evil, so that's coming out of verse 12 too, they'll speak against you as evildoers, they will be constrained by the godly lifestyle of believers to reconsider. To reconsider, to look at their lives, look at that honorable conduct and go, whoa, I need to be careful here. So who are you living before? Who do you need to keep your conduct honorable before? Who are the among the Gentiles of your life? Maybe it's, who are the unbelievers that have their eye on you? So is it maybe a coworker? Maybe it's a person creating sexually explicit websites hoping to generate revenue from you. They got their eye on you and your clicking habits. They know what your cookies are saying. I don't know if you know what that means, but your cookies is a history saved on your computer of everywhere you go on the web. And as you click on those things, especially like Facebook, targets ads to you. That's why you see things that you just search for on Amazon. And there are people building sexually explicit websites, a billion-dollar industry, hoping to generate revenue from you, hoping that maybe I can catch them. They're watching. So is your conduct going to be honorable before them? Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's children who aren't believers yet. Maybe it's acquaintances you have in society. We're to keep our conduct beautiful and honorable before these people. To live a life of honorable conduct so that they can see that. So that's the second aspect. We live a life of forsaking sin, and then we have this life of honorable conduct, but it seems empty, right? It seems like there's another piece that we need. Because it seems like if we just stopped here, it would be, hey, watch this impressive life that I have. Right? Give glory to me for the impressive life that I've put together. Well, all this leads to third and finally, as elect exiles, we live a life that impacts the world around us. This is the end game, right? It impacts the world around us. We live this way so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So our life of abstaining from the passions of our flesh and keeping our conduct honorable is to have an effect. And it relates to this word good. They may see your good deeds. So if you look at all of verse 12, these Gentiles, this unbelieving watching world, is going to speak against us as evildoers. So Peter doesn't say that if they speak against you as an evildoer, does he? I mean, what does your Bible say? Does it say if? Like that it's a possibility that they might do that someday? No, it says when. He's writing to people and saying, you're going to abstain from sin. You're going to live a life of doing good, and when they speak against you as evildoers, okay, it's going to happen. We should not be surprised when it happens. When they speak to you, our conduct is to speak louder than their words. Get it? So they're going to say, you evildoer, and we're to live in such a way that that charge could never stick. That they might see our good deeds. So they're speaking to accuse, they're speaking against us as evildoers, but they are to see. So they're saying something, but they see, and they can't deny it. They see our good deeds. Doing good or good deeds may be the big theme of 1 Peter. So I'm going to read just some references, and I want you to circle or maybe underline in your Bible this word good. Ready? In 2:14, governors are sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. 2:20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In 3:6, to wives, you are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. 3:10 and 11, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. 3:13, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? 3:16, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. 3:17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Or 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you might be wondering, well, God, I don't know what it looks like to live a good life. Peter's going to clearly illustrate what it looks like to live a good life, right? It's coming up in all these verses we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. I don't know that there's a passage that we're going to have in the coming weeks that isn't enveloped in one of these references I just read. From chapter 2 all the way to the end of verse chapter 3, good. Good is the theme. So Peter's going to show us what it looks like. And whether it's relating to government, a government you're not happy with, whether it's relating to a master who's good or might not be, whether it's stuck in a less than ideal home situation, whether it's undergoing suffering or simply stuck with what the good looks like, your conduct's to be on display. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they may see your good deeds, and the last part there in verse 12, they may glorify God. So that's the upswing in the way we live, right? It's not so that we get all that glory, so that we get all that attention, so that we can come into Bible studies and say, you know what, I've read my Bible this week and I've prayed and God's really doing some amazing things in my life. Like, most of us just aren't there. You know, there's some people, praise God, if that's your experience. Just most of us aren't there. I mean, there's sin at war within us. It's just not that rosy. But there's an upswing in the way we live. It's ultimately before God's face. It's bringing glory to Him. So, yes, we want those unbelievers to see those good deeds. We want that to be more compelling than the evil that they're speaking. But all this is to glorify God. It's bringing glory to Him. All that good is not about padding your identity apart from who you are in God. Or it's not even getting it just right so that the world is compelled. Okay, so the focus is not, well, I got to gut this out so that the world can be impressed with me. No, that's wrong. You don't want the world to be impressed with you. You want the world to be impressed with God and what He's done. It's about Him. He's the one who's being glorified through this. There's something unique about our abstaining from fleshly desires and having honorable conduct that makes the glory of God Himself shine more brilliantly and gloriously. It's like, what are we talking about with God's glory? We're talking about the effulgence or the brightness that comes. Like when you're in the theater and you walk outside and it's the middle of the day and you can barely look at the light. There's something about God's glory that's like that. That the world sees this honorable conduct and they almost just can't behold it because it's God. That God is being glorified in that situation and it's making it pop in such a way that I don't even know what's going on here. That's what we want the world to see. He's the one, and the reason why is it makes sense, is He's the one who's changed us. He's the one who's put it in our hearts so that we can say no to the flesh and say yes to His way of living. He's put that within us. He's not waiting for you to turn over a new leaf. He's saying, no, He said it's about me. It's bringing glory to me. I'm the one who's done this. He receives glory. And again, this glory isn't just from us. Yes, we should glorify God for sure. But it's the world. The world sees our good works and is able to understand something about God. Now, where did Peter get this idea? I mean, some of you probably know this already, but like the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven." I mean, so Peter was listening at times as he walked around with Jesus, and he did catch this, right? He's quoting Jesus here. This way of life is a life that brings glory to God, and there's an urgency to it, right? That they may glorify God on the day of visitation. There's a day of visitation coming. So in Luke 19:44, we learn about that day of visitation. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. And He's weeping over Jerusalem because there's a day of visitation coming. There's a day of judgment coming on these people. And they're refusing to believe in the Messiah. And now Peter's point is, hey, there's a day of visitation coming for the world. So live. Don't restrain. Don't say, well, one day I'll get around to living that way. No, it's an urgent thing today. There's a day of visitation coming. And you have the chance now to say no to that and yes to living this way that God may be glorified through you. This is what He's calling us to. Jesus is the one. I mean, this is what's so amazing. Jesus is the one who's going to come and visit. He's the one who's going to return. And he's going to return as an exile and a sojourner almost, right? He's going to come to a world that is not his homeland. And he's going to come for us. And he's going to come and pass through as a sojourner to take us to where he is. And we may be with him. And so we want to live in such a compelling way that lives would be changed for that day when he returns. When he returns to take us with him, we want to live for that day. Our lives are meant to have an impact then on this world around us. That they may see our lives. They may see our conduct and give glory to our Father. We may glorify him with our lives. So in conclusion today, we've seen three aspects of our living as elect exiles. So we live a life of forsaking sin. We live a life of honorable conduct. And we live a life that impacts the world around us. So we've talked a lot about living today. And I wonder just, do you have spiritual life pulsing through your veins? Last week's passage suggested that that God's the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Has that happened for you? Have you been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light? It might be that your resistance to living this way, living a certain way that God's calling us to, is because you're trying to live this life. You're trying to live out of a life that's incapable of the things that we've spoken of today. Why wage war against your flesh if the flesh is your nature? So we need that heart change to take place. Much like God spoke light out of darkness when he made the world, we're saved by his call coming to our hearts and we step from spiritual darkness to light. This is what happens when we come to Christ. So has this happened in your life? Has there been a break with sin? And now there's a war. That's crazy, right? Jesus comes to bring peace, and yet it puts us at war with our flesh. This is what happens. So today, respond to this. Become a part of the beloved. Turn from your sin and believe the good news that you can be right with God through Jesus. Bank all your hope on him. All chips in on Christ. Don't hold on to anything else but him. Cling to him. Put all your confidence in him. Relinquish all the things you would hold on to your own life. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Believe. So these are the types of things that and when that life change happens, then you're going to see, oh yeah, there is a war in me now. There are things I don't want to do that I'm still pulled to do. There is an old nature that is being weakened, but it's an old nature now. So believe. And if that has taken place in your life and you do feel the tension and kind of this sermon was really directed at you in many ways, we're going to keep pressing, living this life as Peter directs us down this road. So which of these three areas do you think needs work in your life? I mean, just think about these three points of forsaking sin, honorable conduct, and then impact in the world around you. So let's just ask some questions around those. Are you actively forsaking sin? I mean, have you grown passive in the battle? That you maybe aren't fighting? You're not fighting sin, you're not putting up a resistance? Have you grown too much at home with the passions of your flesh? Is there any time in your life over the past week that you can look back and see that you've abstained from desires you had in your flesh? So maybe you were ready to give it to somebody. I'm trying to think of the nice way to put it. That's the church way to put it. You were ready to give it to somebody. And yet you just locked your lips. This isn't right. You abstained. Has that happened in your life? Something like that in the past week where you've abstained? Maybe there's work that needs to be done in forsaking sin. Again, enabled by the Spirit because of who you are in Christ. You're not alone in this. There's people around you that can help too. But you need to re-engage in battle. Or what about your conduct? Are you keeping it honorable? Is your conduct attractive to others in any way? Could people look at your life and say, man, I want to live like that guy. Or I want to live like she does. This is compelling. Is it attractive to others? Or are you always angry, always ranting, always judging others? Always on something. And the world just kind of, watch out for that person. It just avoids you. Not attractive. What's the residue left? When someone comes into contact with your life, what's the residue that's left? Is it the residue of a gun that's just gone off? I mean, not literally, but figuratively, like metaphorically. That you're always going off about something and the residue that's left is, it's an angry person, I don't want to be around them. Or they're so needy all the time. Got to watch out for that person. Or they always argue about everything. I want to avoid that person. You know, what's the residue left as you come into contact with others? We're to keep our conduct honorable. It should be beautiful. It should be a glorious thing for someone to, because of who you are in Christ and because of the work of His Spirit in your life, people ought to be able to come into contact with you and say, man, I want to be like that guy. I want to be like her. Again, not so that the glory comes to us, so it goes to God, but you understand what I'm saying, applying this into our hearts. Keeping our conduct honorable. And finally, is the world being affected by you? Not believers, the world. Okay? So, I mean, there's a lot of us that, I mean, we should be encouraging one another in the body, right? Your life should be an encouragement to other believers. And you should be encouraging them. I mean, that just is a given. I'm talking about the world. Do you even know a Gentile? Do you even know somebody in this world that's not a believer? You might be able to pull off some impressive thing that sounds good to believers. But who is there in your life that doesn't have any kind of church background that's marveling at God because of you? Who are you in relationship with that they're close enough to see your life? And man, they can't get over the fact of what God's done in your life. That the world is being impacted. The world. Not other people in the church, the world. They're marveling at God because of you. Well, you know, if any of us got all this right, like if I asked all those questions and y'all said, yeah, that's me. Oh, yeah, that's me too. Then I think I got the wrong Savior, right? So the reality is we all have room for growth in all these areas, right? And Christ came. Christ came to take care. So I don't want you walking out of here feeling shame and thinking, man, he was just on a rant today. No, that's not my heart at all. Man, Christ is worth it. Christ is worth it. He's worth all that glory. He's worth every bit of effort you could strain in this life to live this way. He's that glorious. And he's not only that glorious, he's also come so that you could actually live that way. Like he's like an enabler. He's came so that you could be freed from sin and so you could actually live, right? He's put new life within you, pulsing through your veins. His divine power has given unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness, Peter will write in his second book. So, in a sense, you got this. So live in it. Get busy living. Or get busy dying. You know, what's it going to be? This is what God's called us to. He's moved decisively into our lives because of Christ to change us. He's the compelling one. So because of who we are in Him, let's live lives that abstain from these worldly desires. Let's conduct ourselves properly. And in the end, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this word, and I pray that it encourages these ones that I love so much. I want nothing more than these dear people of Crestview that I'm privileged to serve to walk in Your ways, to walk in the truth. And so encourage them and build them up through this word, and how we want to live for You. And we are so conflicted, and we need so much help. And thank You for giving us a helper. Thank You for giving us the Holy Spirit. We're not on our own. Thank You for giving us a body that we can live with together. We're not on our own. Everything about You is just, we are Your people. You've done so much to save, not only to save us, but to actually help us live the way You called us to. So give us grace. I pray You'll strengthen the resolve of some who just need to get it back into the battle of abstaining from sin, abstaining from sinful desires. that they would taste enough of you that you're good and that you're worth it, and that they would walk in that way. And for others who just need to work on that conduct piece, and there's sharp edges to their life that are keeping others from you. And I pray that you'll give them grace to be able to see that and to sharpen those down and to walk with you. And then, Lord, we want to have an impact in the world around us. And we're thankful this week. Like, there's unbelievers that'll be coming to join us in VBS. There's all kinds of visitors that'll come. And would you just allow us this week to make the gospel attractive? And even in deeper ways, just even as we interact with people at yoga and the supermarket and at the gas station and just wherever we go, that we would be leaving a residue on their lives because we're marked by you. You have done something amazing in our souls, and would life be the residue that we leave with people? So give us help for all this. Be glorified through it. And I just pray for others in this room who maybe don't care. They don't even know what this means. And I pray you would just erupt the volcano in their soul, that they would come to you. So do all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.